Well, good to be here this morning. Good to see everyone. We're going to be diving into Ecclesiastes chapter 8, finally. We ended up spending 4 weeks in chapter 7, but we're going to pick up the pace now. We're ready to get through the book of Ecclesiastes, so we are rolling. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in Ecclesiastes, I asked a question. If you were to take all of the relational problems in your life and lump them together, what is the one common denominator? You remember that question? You remember the answer? It's you. You're the one thing that all of your relational problems have in common, or me in my own life. Because when it comes to relationships, we tend to have a very acute awareness of everyone else's problems. But we're often so blind to our own dysfunction, to the part we play. We look externally and focus on everyone else or all of the variables, rather than looking internally into the only heart that we actually have some control over. And in a similar way, humanity as a whole has this view. That the world's problems are external to mankind. That the biggest issues we face, the greatest struggles, are not internal, but external, and that they can be solved by human advancement. New technology, new medicine, new laws, new politicians. So if you're depressed, there's a pill for that. If you're lonely, there's an app for that. If you're worried about war, you shouldn't be because we live in America and we make really big weapons better than everyone else. And if you're bored, you've got 10,000 movies on your phone. You should never be bored. And yet, Scripture continually points to this reality that even if you cure all of these external problems, sickness, loneliness, boredom, hunger, fear, whatever, the inner person is still broken. Because the ultimate issue, the ultimate thing that plagues humanity is not merely external, but internal. That's why all of this phenomenal technology that's made life so much better is also the platform for endless corruption and sin. Cyberbullying, sex trafficking, endless crimes against other people. That's why with all of these great medical advancements we've made, millions of people die around the world every year from diseases that we've had cures for since the 90s. Greed. Rich people don't want to give free stuff away to save other people's lives. So we're going to solve a lot of external problems in life. An Apple or Pfizer or the next politician is going to tell us that it's a great advancement for humanity. But at the end of the day, apart from Christ, the problem will remain. The brokenness and the corruption will still be there. And even for those of us who are in Christ, who know Christ and trust in Him, we have to learn how to navigate this broken world with its broken governments and broken schools and broken businesses and honestly, a lot of broken churches, constantly dangling false hopes and joys and comforts before us, trying to get us to find our identity in these things rather than God, in what the world has to offer. And this is the reality of the post-Genesis 2 fallenness that we live in. And the question becomes, how do we live in a world with so much brokenness, so much corruption, so much sin, where this sin has tainted and distorted so much of our lives? And that's where Solomon is pressing in today. How do we relate to the world, relate to the social structures of this world as the children of God? And as we've seen time and again, Solomon has some good wisdom for us. He was wise. It's wise instruction for our lives. But by the grace of God, through the revelation of Jesus, we have the full story. We have a wisdom that is greater than Solomon's. We have a hope that is greater than Solomon. And so even as we read his words, we can see Christ in the midst of the struggle. So we're just going to dive in. Verse 1, chapter 8, Solomon says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." So how do we get along in this broken, fallen world that Solomon's about to describe? He says, wisdom makes a man's face shine. He's saying, walk in wisdom. And as New Testament believers, we know that the wisdom that makes a man's face shine, the wisdom that changes the hardness of his face, is Christ. It's trusting in the forgiveness and life that we've been offered in him. The light of Christ shines in our hearts. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' the God who created the cosmos, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is the transforming effect of true wisdom. But we're still in this world. We're still faced with the brokenness of this world as we await the return of Christ, the fullness of what's been promised. So now what? And Solomon's going to address this tension as he gives wise advice for those who counsel the king. That's who he's talking to in these coming verses. People who have the ear of the king. And starting in verse 2, we read, "I say," Solomon, "keep the king's command because of God's oath to him." Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. And the language here is actually a little bit misleading. Because when we read this, we naturally think that Solomon is saying, obey the king, right? It looks like he's saying, obey the king, which would be biblical. Paul says, respect the authorities. But the Hebrew here, the word for command, pay, is literally the word mouth. He says, keep the mouth of the king. And this verb keep carries the idea of keep watch over, guard, protect. So saying keep watch over the mouth of the king. So Solomon is actually reminding the king's counselors of their obligation to restrain the king from making foolish decisions that don't honor God because of his oath to God. Keep the king in line. Easier said than done, right? It's great wisdom in a vacuum. It's great wisdom when you serve a humble, gracious, God-honoring king, but that's not always the case. Politics is a messy business. Read the book of Kings. Those guys were messed up. So Solomon says, now that you've aspired to this position of having the king's ear, you have a responsibility to speak wisdom and truth to the king. But that's not always going to be easy. As we see in verse 3, Solomon says, "Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?'" So here's the problem. Once you attach yourself to the king, once you submit yourself to the king, you're in it. You are in it. And when the king starts acting like a fool, when he starts dishonoring God, he says, you can't just bail. Don't be hasty to flee. Why? because he'll kill you. That's what happens. But at the same time, don't take your stand in an evil cause. Don't make yourself complicit in the evil actions of the king. That's a hard place to be. For he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, "What are you doing?" That's a hard spot. The good news is we don't live in a monarchy. And we probably won't have to deal with the struggles that come with submitting ourselves into the king's service. But we do live in the same fractured, sinful world. A world full of broken people and broken institutions. And the overarching warning that I see in these few verses is, be careful who you submit to. Be careful who you submit to. Be careful who you align yourself with. Be careful who you give power to in your life. Because these choices will have a sweeping effect on your life. And we all have elements of submission in our lives. We submit to our bosses. If you're married, then there is a mutual submission in that marriage. And even our friendships, when they're beyond surface level, require a degree of submission. There's risk involved when we enter into any of these types of relationships. And the danger is, like being in the king's court, that on some level you have relinquished power. You've aligned yourself with someone else. And once you've submitted to someone or something, you are part of it. They have a level of influence over your life now. And it might be out of your control. And it's easy to see this in the business world. The temptation to lie and cheat and steal, to manipulate the facts for the sake of money, that's prevalent. Even as a believer, when faced with losing your job by challenging some unethical decision, there's a strong temptation to just go with the flow, right? Just not speak up. Just not stand for righteousness. Just turn the other way. It's very tempting because nobody wants to lose their job. And we see the same thing in our relationships. So easy to be pulled this way and that way. Saying, be careful who you marry if you're not married. Be careful who you join your life with. Be careful who you're friends with. Because if you're not careful, you could be lured away from what is right. Be careful who you give influence to and listen to. Because you could find yourself as part of something that God calls evil. And we could even talk about the influence of things we choose to listen to, things we choose to watch. Like, that's shaky ground when we start talking about that in here, right? It's more of a passive submission, but it's equally as dangerous. We are allowing these influences to be pumped into our brains, in our minds. And the irony is that all of these things that we're talking about are what we tell our kids, right? It's what we tell our kids. Be careful who your friends are. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful who you hang out with, what you do. And yet we struggle with the same things. And the danger of not being mindful of who or what we're submitting ourselves to is that one day we may wake up and not like who we have become. One day we may wake up and realize that we've been sucked into a life of being or doing things that we never wanted to do, that we never thought we would do. And that's how sin works. We don't have to chase after sin. It's always right there waiting for us to just let our guard down, to stop pressing back against it. As Genesis 4:7 says, sin is crouching at the door. In the NIV it says, and its desire is for you. It's crouching at the door and its desire is for you. So we need to be careful who we submit to, who we give influence to. And then Solomon goes on to say that whoever keeps a commandment will know no evil thing. Whoever keeps a commandment will know no evil thing. And I don't want to nerd out on the Hebrew here, because people usually go to sleep when that happens. But back in verse 2, we read, keep the king's commandment. And I said that the commandment, word commandment, literally means mouth. And in verse 2, he was saying, keep watch over the king's mouth. But here, while in English we see this word command twice, it is an entirely different Hebrew word. Back in verse 2, it was the word peh, which means mouth. Here in verse 5, it's the word mitzvah, which means command or royal command. So he's literally saying, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Now, maybe he's talking about a king's command in light of his oath to God, or maybe he's talking about God's command. Either way, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Wisdom will guide you, even in the difficult situations. And life in this broken world is full of hard decisions. We face difficult situations. We face temptation on so many levels. But the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Those who are rooted in Christ will know how and when to speak up, how to act and how to react in these situations. But it's all predicated on wisdom. As we talked about at the beginning, wisdom is rooted in our understanding of Christ and who we are in Him. It's knowing our identity and how we've been called to live as the children of God. Because the wisdom that guides and protects is not like a lightning bolt that strikes in the middle of our temptation. It's the product of the steady pursuit of Christ in our daily lives. As we saw in chapter 5, it's a life of guarding your steps, of paying attention to the direction of your feet. It's like the military. You practice and you train and you do drills over and over and over and over so that when you go to battle, when everything goes crazy and bullets start flying, how you are to act and react, it's automatic. It's ingrained in you. In the same way, our ability to withstand sin, to act wisely in the midst of difficult situations, is a product not of a momentary flash of wisdom, but of the steady daily pursuit of righteousness. Because the wise person knows that temptation will come, and they resolve in their minds how it is that they will respond. They know who they are in Christ, they know what the gospel means to them, and they make plans to counter the deception of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's part of the reason I encouraged you at the end of last week to write out your testimonies. Because it's good for us to remember what God has done. To set our minds on the power of God at work in our lives, because dry times will come. Struggles will come. There will be seasons when God seems distant and we will doubt. But it's good to remember the grace of God in your lives. To go back and say, yes, I remember. So we need to be careful who we submit to. Be careful who you give power to. You need to know who you are in Christ and walk in the wisdom of daily obedience to Him. But even then, that doesn't mean that everything is going to go well for you. It doesn't promise you a comfortable, easy life. Solomon's too honest for that. Verse 7, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. And this is really opposite of what we hear in churches so often. But we need to hear it. You can do everything right. You can follow God and honor God. You can walk in wisdom, and things can still go bad. If we go back to our military illustration, you can learn everything there is to know from training, and you can implement it perfectly on the battlefield and still get shot. You can do everything you were trained to do and still get wounded or killed because it's war. This is what Solomon's getting at. No man controls the power of life and death. No man can decide to retain his spirit. And so we're brought back to this reoccurring theme that if this world is all that there is, if your hope is set on this life, you can do everything right. You can walk in wisdom and righteousness, but that doesn't ensure that things will go well. That's why the gospel is so crucial. Our hope is greater than this world. We have an eternal resurrection hope that for those who trust in Jesus, death does not have the final say. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? That's what Jesus says. I love it. Do you believe this? And it's a huge question. Of course we believe it. We're Christians, right? Yeah. But you can almost see Jesus peering into our eyes like he did with Peter. Like, yeah, I hear your answer, but do you believe this? Do you believe it? Because there's a big difference between affirming a gospel truth and believing a gospel truth in the depths of our hearts. Affirming fills our mind, but believing fills our hearts. And it overflows into the way we live, to the decisions we make, to how we view the world. And it's so vital that we understand and we long for the fullness of what has been promised in Christ for eternity. That we long for his presence because this world is broken. Struggles will come. Tragedy will strike. And if our hope is centered in this life, if this is the seat of our joy, it will crush us. Because this broken world is full of frustration and futility. And this is what we see if we jump down to verse 11 through 14. Solomon says, "This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man, is set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." I said, this also is vanity. It's really more of the frustrating honesty about how the world works. Wickedness often pays. It does. Wickedness pays. There are people living in million-dollar homes, driving fancy cars, and living the life because they lie and they cheat and they steal. They are wicked, and they thrive. And there are those who live righteously, who seek to honor God, who end up suffering, who end up losing their job because they were honest, who were falsely accused, who died tragically. And from a worldly perspective, it can seem as though wisdom goes unchecked, or wickedness goes unchecked. That wickedness pays off. And it may, for a while. It probably does far longer than we think it should. But the point here is, be careful how you see the world. Our perspective is not simply temporal, but eternal. God will judge the wicked and the righteous. God will enact justice. Don't buy into what the world calls success. Don't buy into the lie that wickedness pays. Don't buy into the deceptive false gospel that if you just have enough faith, God's going to make you rich or comfortable or happy. We have a promise that is greater than this world. And finally, in verse 15, it's the good news, right? We always look for that in this book because there's not a lot of it. The final bit of advice, he says, and I commend joy. Thank you, Solomon. I commend joy, for a man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. I commend joy. And so when we walk in wisdom, being careful who we submit to, guarding our steps, and hoping in the eternal promises of God, when we trust in the forgiveness offered in Christ and show forgiveness to others, abiding in his word and pursuing righteousness, when we've done all that God has asked us to do, how do we get along in this world? Call up some friends. Go to dinner. Eat and drink and trust that God is in control. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know the joys or the struggles that are coming, but in the moment, we can be thankful to God for what we have. We can enjoy the day because we don't know that tomorrow is promised. It's not. We don't know what's coming. It's beautifully simple. How do we get along in the world? Submit to the truth of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Walk in obedience to his commands. And when you've done these things, enjoy your life. Because the rest is in God's hands. So let me wrap it up with a little bit of application. Because it's easy to walk through a text like this and get lots of good information. But how do we move forward? How does this intersect with our daily lives? So I'll ask you some questions. Are you struggling? Do you have a relationship that's fractured? Maybe a friend, maybe a spouse, or someone at work. Do you have some weight or anxiety that's weighing on your mind or on your heart? Something that keeps you up at night? If so, have you done all that Christ has asked you to do? Have you been obedient to all that Christ has called you to? Have you asked for forgiveness? Have you owned your sin? Have you done what Scripture calls you to do as a child of God? And I get it, if we're talking about relationships, the first thing that comes to mind is, yeah, but, right? Yeah, but they. That's not what we're talking about. We're not assigning blame. We're just asking the question, have I done what Christ has called me to do? And if the answer is no, I haven't done it. I know what Christ calls me to do, and I haven't done it. Then you know what to do. You know what to do. You know how to spend your afternoon. You know how to spend this week. Ask for forgiveness. Confess bitterness. Make that call. Show up at that house. That is wisdom for you. It is grace for you. And if you're here and you're struggling, and the answer is yes, I've done everything that Scripture has asked of me? I have? Then grab somebody after church and go to Chewy's. Eat and drink and enjoy the friends that you have and be thankful to God today for them. Because there's nothing else you can do. There is no amount of worry that's going to fix it. Trust God, knowing that He is with you in your struggles and that not even death can separate you from His love. Let's pray together.